Very much indeed, and thank you all for coming. It's a joy to be with you. We're going right away to Revelation chapter 4, please, and we've gone through the mystery of the seven stars. We have gone through the seven churches, and we're now breaking into the really exciting, not that I'm saying the other wasn't exciting, but we're getting into the book now in a wonderful way. And in this chapter, maybe we should read chapter 4 first of all. John says two very important words after this. I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And around the throne, round about the throne, were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face as of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We know that God will keep his promise, the promise of the threefold blessing that we've been holding on to all through these studies, that he will bless us for reading, he'll bless us for hearing, and he'll bless us for keeping this book. That's his promise in chapter 1, of course, and verse 3. I want to see, first of all, this evening, the timing and testimony of John's translation. By translation, I don't mean the translation of a document. I mean translation from earth to heaven, physically, and bodily, and spiritually. He says after this. You see, that's important. After what? After all that we've been studying so far. And you know as well as I do, we're beginning here a section that John is emphasizing, because it's very, very important that we grasp this. We're beginning the third division in the divinely inspired outline that was given to us by the Almighty author of this book in chapter 1 and verse 19. Now you remember John was the writer of the book, but not the author, for the entire Godhead is involved in the authorship. Do you remember we read chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So this book is from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's what we have read just now. Do you remember that we read also in chapter 1 and verse 19 that our glorified Lord said to John, who's being persecuted and he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And you remember we saw that God divided the whole book into three sections. One, the things which thou hast seen equates to chapter 1, which is past. And then he said the things which are, and those things which are equated to chapter 2 and chapter 3, which were present. The church age was already in operation in 95 AD and is still in operation today. So the things which are the things which exist in this church age in which we're living. And then he says, thirdly, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that equates to chapter 4, right through to chapter 22 and verse 21, which is the end of the entire book. That's a massive slice, isn't it? Massive section. So as we've said before, the bulk of the book is yet future. And you'll notice that the words after this, in chapter 4 in our reading here tonight, and the word hereafter in verse 2, are very significant words then. And we've got to grasp their significance. You see, the dispensation of grace, or the church age, as it's sometimes called, is now over. Have you got that? On the earth, you remember that seven prophetical periods have been fulfilled and have run their course during the church age. And each one of those seven periods that we have looked at were represented by the conditions that existed in seven actual literal churches that existed on the western coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, bordering on the Aegean Sea in John's day. Now, we've seen all that. We've seen the actual churches. We've seen what they represent in the entirety of church history. Ephesus was the desirable days. Ephesus means desirable days. And that was the early days. They weren't, everything wasn't perfect. Far from it. If you read the scriptures, you'll find, boy, have they problems. Bigger problems than we have today. And that's saying something. But this was the desirable days of church history as they were going everywhere, turning the world upside down. And then we had Smyrna, the Christ and suffering church, and those 10 edicts under the iron heel of pagan Rome. And then Pergamos, the state subsidized church, and you remember that was begun under Constantine, and Thyatira, the Dark Ages. We went into all that. And we saw Sardis, the Reformation remnant, and all that happened there. And then, all too suddenly, Philadelphia, the brotherly love revival, was taken over by Laodicea, which is the period in which we're now living. And the church in this Laodicean period is pictured as being materially wealthy, but spiritually bankrupt and lukewarm and indifferent. Our Lord Jesus can't even get in. And he stands at the door of Christendom and he knocks. Remember, there is a difference between Christendom and the church, the true church. Now, we tonight are in the dragnet era of the seventh and last parable of Matthew chapter 13. You know that we examined that and we saw that the seven parables in chapter 13 of Matthew corresponded exactly to the seven churches, which corresponds exactly to the seven periods of church history. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 to 51, we see that modern day Christendom is a mixed multitude. You see, in Christendom, we have the false and the true. And so when you see the Lord Jesus Christ saying that the overcomers will not be taken by the second death, that doesn't mean it's a possibility that believers can be lost again. No, he's saying that those who are truly saved can't possibly be lost again. That's what he's saying. The second death is a death that never dies. And we see through this dragnet parable that Christendom is a mixed multitude and everything is all together in the net. That's where we are now. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now listen to this carefully. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, I had to smile when I read this. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? Now, he's just given them the seven parables of Matthew 13, you see, and they're standing there, and they said unto him, yea, Lord. You know, it's lovely, isn't it? It really is. I have to smile at the answer by the apostles here. If only they had known at that moment everything that our wonderful Lord Jesus had just revealed to them that day, I think their answer would have been a little more measured and perhaps unsure, you know. I have to smile also at my dearly beloved brothers who think that they're the bee's knees and that our Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed upon them the authority and power to do the sorting now. Please don't ask me where they think that they've got the scripture for it, because I have never found it in God's word. But when the angels take over and sort out the good from the bad and the true from the false, there will be some shocking surprises. Now, I'm not talking, by the way, in those statements I've just made about discipline. There has to be discipline in the church. I'm talking about really godly believers turning their back on other really godly believers, just like themselves. This is the cry of the charismatic movement today. Let's all get together. And the World Council of Churches are shouting with them, let's all get together. And the Eastern religions are saying, let's all get together. And now the Satanists and witchcraft and witch doctors and red Indians with pipes and everything under the sun that worships anything, backed up by the United Nations, they're all shouting, let's all get together. You see, the all-important order of the day in the state-subsidized religious circles is amalgamate. That's the word you could write over it all. Even if we have to throw the Lord Jesus out, let's amalgamate. And I could, every time I talk like this, there's a film keeps coming back into my mind. I don't know whether I ever showed it to you or not. As a matter of fact, I think it didn't. But it had a powerful impact upon me, watching all this happening under the nose of the late Pope and those in the United Nations, the leaders of the United Nations today. Boy, I'll never forget the sights. That's the truth. Please be warned that this is the doctrine of Balaam. Light cannot have fellowship with darkness. Ephesians 5 and 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The only true unity that there is to be found mentioned in the Word of God is founded upon truth. There cannot be any other unity for the believer. In John 17, verse 15 to 17, where the Lord is praying that we all might be one, even as we are one, Father, and all the rest of it, he says in verse 15 to 17, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Listen, God knows what you're going through, and what's all around you, and the oppression, and the attacks, and all the rest of the scorn. But he says, I don't want you, Lord, I don't want you, Father, to take them out. That's not what I want. I want you to keep them here, but keep them from the evil. And I'll tell you, God answered that prayer. God Almighty never said no to the one who never said no to him. He says, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them, or set them apart through thy truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. And so there can't be any unity apart from truth. Now, we're not limited to the seven selected churches of the Revelation, or even the prophetical parables of Matthew 13. But we have many other passages of God's word also that forewarn us about this wicked and apostate and murderously violent last time in which we're living. And I don't get into that. The things that are going to happen in the last days, and how they will be forbidden to eat meats. Man, they would nearly crucify you for eating a sausage. And how that they're going to forbid marriage. And how that homosexuality is going to be abroad in such a way that we'll be worried about our sons, not our daughters. And we could go on and on and on. I could take up a series on that alone, but we're passing by that. And we're just saying, what should be the attitude of present-day believers? Are we to give up? Should we pack it in, as the wording would say? I always wonder what they're talking about, packing in. I was glad to get on board. I don't know how you could ever pack in what the Lord has given to us. But should we get discouraged? Should we get downhearted? Should we get depressed? Not according to our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't think like that. He said in Luke 21 and verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass. And I tell you, that's the period in which we're living now. As a matter of fact, we're well into the thing. It's matured. He says, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's saying, look, don't get depressed. Cheer up, I'm on the way. I'm on the way. Your redemption draweth nigh. Now, this is a spiritual principle, as well as a wonderful fact. In other words, I can say to you tonight, be encouraged, Christian, going through that tunnel, going through that oppression, going through that heartbreak. Be encouraged. It's almost darkest before the dawn, and your trial is almost over. For whenever, as an individual, you get to the place where you just can't seem to take anymore, it's a sure sign that the end is just around the corner. Because 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 assures us, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested or tempted above that you are able. Now that's the bottom line. God won't allow it. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So we can see if you're at the end of your tether, things are about to change for the better. Make no mistake about it. That's the spiritual principle that we're talking about. So whenever we see this second section that John emphasizes, called the church age, has fully run her allotted span, then we see in chapter 4 and verse 1 the search that John remembers as he writes this. Because he says, after this, after the church age had run its course, he says, I looked. These are not throwaway statements that we can just brush over. This is God's word. I wonder, are we doing that in these days? John just happens to be one of those that love and long for Christ's appearing. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. When, Paul? At that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Do you love his appearing? We need to start thinking about going home. And friend, it's going to be tremendous when Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, comes to the earth for us. And this is all past. And we've entered into something so wonderful our tiny minds can't even take it. He's coming soon, friend. Yes, he's coming very, very soon. I remember being rebuked at the end of a meeting one night when a brother in the Lord says to me, how can you profess to be hungering for souls and yet pray at the end of that meeting for the Lord to come quickly? I had used the prayer of John here, even so come quickly. He said, how dare you? I have family that aren't saved yet. You get all sorts of things, you know, at the end of meetings. You don't get the encouragement you would need. But anyway, the Lord knows. But you see, John's attention is compelled to look up. It was John who said, even so, come quickly. He had loved ones. He knew there was people, neighbors that needed to be saved. That fellow with a whip, probably, that gave him a lashing every now and again. But he's compelled to look up. He says, I looked. He wasn't looking down. You'll see that from what he saw. John's looking up. We need to start looking up here. And then we have the sight that John saw. He says a door was opened in heaven. Isn't that tremendous? A door was opened in heaven. Genesis 1:1 states, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And that same Hebrew word for heaven in verse 1 is translated in chapter 2 and verse 1 as heavens, plural. It's the same word. And here we have the realm of eternity beyond time coming into view. But then God made the physical heavens, you'll remember, as well as the material earth, away back at the very beginning of time. The atmospheric heaven was made a physical creation, with clouds and rain and hail and snow and lightning and fires of the air. That's the atmospheric heavens. And then outside that we have the stellar heavens. And they are also the produce of God's creative power. Oh, I just can't get enough of seeing what's going on up there. I really thrill at that. That's something that really enters into my soul. As a matter of fact, even as an ungodly man, it amazed me what held it all up, how it operated. I didn't know anything about it now, but I could see what I could see. And all that exists in outer space is real. Why? Because God made it so. And all that exists in the atmospheric heaven is real because God made it so. And the third heaven is even more glorious. It is the most rock-solid place of perfection in the entire creation. It's his temple. It's a place of God's throne. Psalm 11 and verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. Listen, get this into your soul tonight. If you've never done it before, heaven rules on earth. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Nebuchadnezzar had to be taken aside by God till 7 times went over him. And this man, who was the greatest emperor of his day, ended up like an animal until he realized that God rules in the kingdom of men. And then God put him back on his throne again. What a mighty God he is. Yes, listen, John is about to behold the realm of eternity beyond time. And eventually he sees eternity enveloping time as he goes on into eternal day. When heaven opens, my friend, a mystery is about to be revealed. Who or what does this door represent? Of course, it's our precious Lord Jesus, who said in John 10 and 9, I am the door. And the Lord Jesus Christ, John is watching as he comes to the air. And whenever we see our Lord suddenly appearing in the atmospheric heaven, it can't be anything else in view but the rapture that we're viewing. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's not sending the angels to fetch us. The Lord himself is coming for us. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Did you hear the shout? With the voice of the archangel? With the trump of God? Do you see all this that's going on up there? The trump of God, the voice of the archangel, the Lord's shout. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Please notice the sound that John heard. It was a talking trumpet. The word was, he says here, and the first voice which I heard was, that word's in italics, it wasn't there in the original. Men have put that there to try to help us. Sometimes it helps, sometimes it doesn't. And the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. You see, this trumpet that was talking with him, that goes back to chapter 1. An old translation puts it this way, for the sake of time. I heard the voice that talked with me at the very first like a trumpet. And that's the sense of the thing. You remember in chapter 1, he heard the voice speaking like a trumpet, and he turned round to see who it was, and it was one like unto the Son of Man. Now I want you to see the saying that John obeyed. Come up hither. Come up higher. That's some voice, isn't it? We're going to hear that one day. It could be today. We'll never see the light. We'll never see the light of another day. We'll be gone. We'll be home. At home with the Lord. Now remember that John is standing on the earth at the time. At Patmos. Remember, he's looking up. Heaven opens a door. The trumpet sounds. A voice calls, come up hither. And as John stands there, physically in the body, it's impossible. How can John get up there? I mean, he can't fly. If he's going to obey the heavenly shout, then he must be caught up. There's no other way that John's going to get up there. And he was. Here's what he says, immediately. See there in verse 2, at the beginning of the verse, immediately. He's in heaven. And his eyes go right to the throne. Friend, how can such a thing be? You know, I was thinking, you know, there were those, Enoch walked with God. God took him. Elijah was carried up, you'll remember, in that fiery chariot, in that whirlwind. You remember there were various saints of God who saw things like this. But I've been thinking in my mind that John had the privilege of actually being the first believer to experience exactly what the rapture is going to be like. John experienced that. Wasn't that tremendous? Before the rest of us will ever know anything about it. For those at least who are alive and remain at that time, of course, because John wasn't dead, he didn't rise from the dead or anything like that. But as far as those that are alive and remain are concerned, he was the first to experience what they are going to experience when the Lord Jesus comes. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 13, our Savior Lord Jesus Christ told a man one day in a synagogue with a withered hand. You know what a withered hand looks like? I'm sure you've seen a withered hand. And he commanded that man to do something that the man couldn't do. He says, stretch forth thine hand. That was the one thing the man couldn't do.
And it says he stretched it forth and it was whole as the other. What happened? If he could have done that before, friend, it wouldn't have been withered in the first place. We see this also in the case of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda when the Lord Jesus Christ says, take up your bed and walk, and he's been there. This man's 38 years old. He can't walk. And the Lord's commanding this man to do something the man can't do. And he lifts his mattress, and away he goes. What's going on here? Lazarus is lying in the tomb. Martha and Mary are crying. And the Lord Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Come on now, you're not going to tell me Lazarus can do that. And he does. What's the underlying lesson here? Simply this, that built into the divine command is the divine enabling. That's a tremendous truth. Built into the divine command is the divine enabling. When our Lord commands us to do the impossible, the response is ours, but the ability belongs to Him. Ours is to obey, His is to perform. The Word Himself will do the work if we believe and trust Him. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now look at the suddenness that John notes here in verse 2. He says, immediately. 1 Corinthians 15 and 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's the same thing, isn't it? He says, I'm standing there and he's shouting, come up. Immediately I'm in heaven looking at the throne. I tell you, there'll be no icicles get the grip of you. Don't you worry about that, as some preachers preach. Now we'll study the section and the search and the sight and the sound and the saying and the suddenness. I want you to see in verse 2 the scene that John surveyed. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Heaven was stretched out before John in a breathtaking view. Are you not looking forward to seeing it? I am. I'll tell you that. There are boys in America running around saying that they've already seen it. Some of them have been in hell too. I have a CD up there of a boy who went to hell for, I forget what it was, 18 minutes or something. Such a lot of rubbish. But I'll tell you this, they make a fortune. Make a fortune. Sell their souls. Don't forget what it says at the very end of this book. Your part's taken right out of it. There's a film director at the minute. Some idiot has written the Da Vinci Code, and everybody knows it's a load of baloney. It's not even meant to be factual. It's a fictional thing. I don't even believe you should be writing it in a fictional way, but anyway, okay. But this film director, he wants a bigger bonanza than the one that that boy had, so he's going to make a film, and he has found two coffins now in Jerusalem. One of them is the Lord Jesus, the other one's Mary, and there's a wee baby called Judah. Did ever you hear such trip in your life? If those boys knew what the last few verses in Revelation said, it wouldn't matter if they made 50 billion for conning the people to watch their film. Sold their soul for all eternity. God knows my heart is aching as I say that. Yes, I think we see now why I've called the first section the timing and testimony of John's translation, and I've entitled the second and last section the positioning of the persons in John's picture. The positioning of the persons in John's picture. In verse 2, we see the centrality of the throne as it sits there in heaven. Immediately I was in the spirit, behold, a throne. See that? Just right away. His eyes go to the throne. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat in the throne. Seemed to attract John's gaze and hold his attention. The throne is mentioned 9 times in the next 5 verses, and 17 times altogether in chapter 4 and 5. What sort of throne is it? It's a throne of judgment. Watch verse 5 and see the condemnation from the throne.
And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I tell you, God is about to judge this planet. And we needn't say too much about that, because we'll be saying things in weeks to come, either now or later on. But there's obviously a storm brewing here. You can see that, can't you? It's the coming storm of the flood of God's wrath, now that the church has been taken right out of the earth. You'll not find the church again. She's in heaven from now on. You'll not find her down here on earth until she comes back in Revelation 19. Among the armies that are behind the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't understand, and I needn't get into that either, but I don't understand how people get muddled and they keep the church going on through the tribulation. It doesn't even make sense. The book completely forbids such a thought. But this is the God of love, now remember that. But the God of love is also a God of wrath. And if he's not a God of wrath as well as a God of love, then he's a Frankenstein character of your own imagination. He's not the God of the Bible. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." This is God's judgment about to be poured out on the earth from heaven. And please notice that the fire of the wrath of God's judgment will be inflicted by God's Holy Spirit in all the sevenfold perfection of His fullness. That's what we're told here. The seven spirits before His throne. Speaking of the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him." That's one, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord. "The Spirit of wisdom," that's two. "And understanding," that's three. "The Spirit of counsel," that's four. "And might," that's five. "The Spirit of knowledge," that's six. "And the fear of the Lord," that's seven. The sevenfold Spirit of God. We see the seven spirits which are before His throne in chapter 1 and verse 4 at the end of the verse. And we said at that time, this isn't the Holy Spirit and six others. This is the completeness and fullness of the sevenfold ministering Holy Spirit operating not on the throne, but before the throne. And what is implied here is that he's ready at any second to do the Father's will, no matter what it is. Now remember that it is He that convinces the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, as they have never been reproved before. Believe me, it's coming. John says, "Flee from the wrath to come." You tell me when it came. I'm telling you, it's on the way. John then turns his attention upon the Creator on the throne in verse 2. He says, "Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And again in verse 11 we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And I don't have to tell you here in the assembly in the meeting house of Arnoldstown that in John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, they all make it abundantly clear that the active agent in creation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. "All things were made by Him," John said, "and without Him was not anything made that was made." In Revelation 3:21 we read last time, now listen carefully, the glorified Lord was speaking, you'll remember, to Laodicea. He says, "To him that overcometh, to her that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Jesus got a throne. "Even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in His throne." Now, I have no intentions at 9 o'clock tonight. I have no intentions whatever of presuming to separate and identify one personality in the Godhead from another personality in the Godhead. Wouldn't I be a right fool? And tell you more than this, and I tell you this, this is the very throne of God. That's what we're looking at. Don't get sidetracked. This is the throne of God. And what I want to do here this evening, in the little time that's left,
is to focus carefully and grasp this aspect of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that's what this book is, from beginning to end, at every turn of the road. But I'm not going to be such a fool as to try to split God up into sections. The United Three, the undivided One. Wouldn't I be a fool? Now, John, as we are seeking to see the Lord Jesus Christ here, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, John notes His sovereign majesty. In verse 2, at the end of the verse, he says, "One sat on the throne." Verse 3, at the beginning of the verse, "And he that sat." Verses 9 and 10, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." I simply want you to be sure that he sat on the throne in deity. Because I remind you, our Lord Jesus Christ had a dual nature. And we see so many wonderful things, and we remember them on the Lord's Day concerning his perfect, sinless, faultless, flawless humanity. But remember, he never ceased to be what he always had been, even as he lay as a babe in the manger. He was the Ancient of Days. He's the King of Heaven here. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven is on the throne. John notes his splendorous beauty. He says in verse 3, "He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne like unto an emerald." Oh boy, I have had to struggle to stop from touching that. Remember, we did 11 weeks here in heaven. Friend, if I had started to get into that the way my heart wanted to, I wouldn't have even had the message ready by now. But John actually sees the one who sits on the throne scintillating like a dazzling diamond and as a sparkling sardius stone, which is blood red, by the way, like a ruby. And John describes the shining glory of his dazzling Savior, and he sees his sacrificial glory, and he sees the Lamb without blemish, as clear as crystal. Oh, the blood-red stone. Let me say this to you. You've got to be very careful here. This is not the jasper as we know it today. You see, it says there, he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. That's verse 3. But this isn't the jasper as you and I understand it today. The jasper of the Bible is clear as crystal. John spoke, for example, in Revelation 21, verse 10 to 11, and he said, "The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." It was like a diamond. What we would call a diamond today. You ever wonder why it's so difficult to determine the exact colors of all the stones and the Old Testament high priest breastplate today? The science of gemology is a recent development, and there are many possible variations that could have been used in the making of the breastplate. Whenever we had the privilege of building that model of the high priest and ministering on the high priest garments, we learned a lot of wee things about the breastplate and the jewels. I have actually seen 11 different shades of beryls that range from amber to yellow to pink to white to green, and they're beryls. I have seen pink colored diamonds. I've seen 24 shades of garnets, or the red carbuncle from deep amber right through to crystal clear. Most stones are found in a variety of colors, and people are inclined to think that all red stones are rubies. That's like saying all red flowers are roses. They're not. They think that all green ones are emeralds, and all clear ones are diamonds, and all yellow ones are topaz. You can't think like that. Genes are not classified so much nowadays by their color, but by their chemical composition using modern instruments. Also, that because of the difficulties in the translation of the names of some of the precious stones, there are a few cases where the exact name of a particular jewel is not known at all. On top of that, as if that wasn't problems enough, there is the fact that since Old Testament times, some gems have been given different names than they had way back then. It's a little wonder that as John recorded the names of these stones, which are found on the breastplate of the high priest's garments in Exodus chapter 28, verse 17 to 20, he's reminding us who believe that he's precious. He's precious. You see, God can no more talk to you and me about things in heaven than I can go and talk to the natives in the jungle that have never seen a white man about a fridge and a computer. And Brother Liam trying to put a door on a conservatory. They wouldn't have a clue what you were talking about. But I'll tell you this, the one that sits on the throne is precious, pure as crystal, blood red, sacrificial, the one that died for us. And then John views him in his spotless purity in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, listen to this, which was, and is to come. You can say that about the Father. You can say that about the Holy Spirit. And tonight we're saying it about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Here's his supreme ability. He's the Lord God Almighty. And then again in verse 8, at the end of the verse, to verse 10, we see his state eternally. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship, listen, him that liveth forever and ever. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Where did we hear that before? And then in verse 3, at the end of the verse, there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, I don't think there's anybody in the Emerald Isle that doesn't know what color an emerald is. And he could see the covenant above the throne. Aye, but it was under the throne as well. Whenever we see on earth a rainbow, it's only a half a rainbow. But in heaven, it's complete. And you can see a green rainbow around the throne. Although those on earth couldn't enter into the good of it, because of what was about to happen just now, you know, people will start to realize all those planes crashing all over the world, all those boats that got onto the rocks, and all those cars that smashed up against the other cars on the motorway, and everybody that has disappeared. There's a whole lot of panic going on down here, and they're starting to realize maybe this wasn't a lot of nonsense that these boys were preaching. But those who were in heaven could praise God for this token of the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. That's what we're seeing here. The rainbow must have expelled John's fears as he remembered that in wrath God remembers mercy. There'll be no mercy for those who are down here. It'll be the time of Jacob's trouble. Time such as never has been known. But in heaven, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're his. He's ours forever. Now watch in verse 4 and verse 10, the characters around the throne. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Verse 10. 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. See the rank? They're elders. That speaks of order. That speaks of authority. They are representatives in God's order. Representatives of the entire heavenly priesthood. By the way, I would love to have gone in this, but it would take another 15 minutes. Here's the entire priesthood all together with Christ for the very first time. The priesthood of every believer in the Lord's presence. The Hebrew scholars who would read the Revelation would know that in 1 Chronicles 24, David appointed 24 elders to represent the entire Levitical priesthood. And remember also that there were 12 patriarchs and there were 12 apostles. Now, as we gaze at these people and conclude this evening, we see they're redeemed. In chapter 5, for example, in verse 8 and 9, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They're not only redeemed, they're resting in heaven. They're at rest now. That's where our loved ones are. And they're raptured because they're in heaven when judgments are being poured out down there on the earth. And they're rewarded because these 24 elders fall down before him on the throne. And they cast their crowns before the throne. They say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. They have crowns. And there cannot be any crowned elders in that day when Paul the Apostle hasn't gotten his yet, you see. He's going to have his as the rewards are distributed in heaven. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 to 9, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So the rewards have been given as near. And they have raiment in verse 4 of Revelation 4 round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You see, that raiment is the righteousness of the saints in Revelation 19 and 8. And they're rejoicing as they fall before him, and they give him all the glory by casting their crowns at his feet. And then in verse 6 we read, And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The crystal before the throne. You see, the word of God represented in the tabernacle and temple by the laver that once cleansed us will now be our eternal foundation, sure and untroubled. Now that we have been sanctified holy and we're standing on the promises of God for eternity. In verse 7 we see four aspects of the living God's nature manifested to the church. And the first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face as a man. And the fourth beast was a flying eagle. That was actually a man's face. The rest were just like us. Matthew presents Christ as King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion is the King in the jungle. And Mark presents him as a servant, a calf, a beast of burden in his humility. And Luke presents him as the perfect man. His humanity is in view. And John, as the eagle, as the Son of God, as the one who was God himself from the very beginning. These are the creatures in the midst of the throne market, not around or above, or they're actually in the midst of the throne. We're looking here at God. Look at Revelation 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Four aspects of that nature, bringing glory to the Lamb through the church. These beasts, you see, the Greek word for beast, and by the way, for Antichrist, is a totally different word altogether. This word means living ones. Living ones. And you can see that it's our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not angelic or created beings, friend, because they are in the midst of the throne. It's 9:15. I'm going to leave it there. And I trust that maybe something of what we have said will be of help to you. Now we're going to sing 57, please. 57. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Thanks, Elsie, very much indeed. And we'll stand as we sing this unto the Lord. Let's stand and sing it. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise, Lord, all praise of my God and peace, the triumphs of his praise, the triumphs of his praise. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, assist me to proclaim, and spread through the earth abroad, beyond the world. The honor of thy name, the honor of thy name, the honor of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, that bids our sorrows cease. His music is the same. His life and health, his life and health and peace. His life and health and peace. His life and health. He breaks the power of that soul sin. He sets the prisoner free. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the bound free. His blood avails. His blood avails for me. His blood avails for me. His blood avails for me. Perhaps our brother Oliver would commit us to the Lord.